Revelation 3, verse 14 to 22. This is the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This ends the reading of God's word.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. How many people recognize this picture? There you go. See, Alba, you knew it was coming. This was a famous painting. Well, at least if you're my grandmother, it's a famous painting. She had this hanging in her den. I remember looking at this thing all the time. But there was a commercial artist by the name of Warren Salmon. If you, I know it's a little grainy, but see Jesus' face. That's the, you know, if you have a picture of Jesus somewhere in your house, probably it has this face. It's the Warren Salmon face of Jesus. It's the most popular painting. And he was a commercial artist, so he sold these things, and he sold lots and lots of copies of them. But this is one of his more famous ones, and it's based on Revelation 3, verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, I looked at Grandma's paintings for years and never really saw some of the subtleties to it. And even Salmon, years later, felt like obligated to explain what some of them were. For example, on this door, there is no latch on the outside of the door. The latch is only on the inside of the door. There is a window up here, but notice how dark it is on the inside of the room. There's darkness on the inside. The light is really out here where Jesus is. And if you look carefully, you can't quite see it here. It's a little bit grainy. But on Salmon's picture, if you look at it, the shape of the light actually goes up here, and goes down and around like this. Can you see it? Do you see what the shape of the light produces? It's actually a heart. And it emanates not from external, it emanates from Jesus himself. So it's Jesus who makes the light in shape of a heart. Another part of this picture was this particular thing. You know what these things are here? They're thistles, or they're weeds, or they're thorns. And it's all dark in the background on the painting. The darkness is all around here, and the weeds and the thistles and the thorns are out here, and they were said to represent the sins of the world and the struggles, you know, of our lives, the things that keep Jesus away from us. So anyway, behold, I stand at the door, and at least this was Salmon's interpretation of it. Now, what most people don't realize, or at least what I didn't realize when I was a kid, is Dan, if you go to the very next, there's one more, is that painting was based on this one. Now, it's a little too light. This Salmon's painting was done in 1950s. This one was done in 1850s, and it's called Jesus, 1853. It was done by a guy by the name of William Hunt. He did it for a church and made various versions of it. But this was the famous painting as well, in which Salmon really based his painting on. Jesus standing at the door knocking. There are thistles here as well. The light is the light that Jesus is holding, And I don't see the heart shadow, or that was kind of added later. But this is the real Jesus, light of the world, again, based on Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And there are a number of paintings based on this verse because it's a powerful verse. In fact, we use this verse sometimes in evangelism. At least when I was a kid, it used to be used in evangelism all the time to call repentant sinners to invite Jesus into our heart. You know that language that we often use, you need to invite Jesus into your heart, at least that I grew up with, in the churches that I grew up in. But the context of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, it isn't written to unbelievers. Revelation 3, verse 20 is written to a church. It is written to a group of people who already have professed Jesus Christ as their Savior and what Jesus is saying to them, because Jesus is the one giving the instructions here to John. He's saying, you, the church, the people in the church, the people who think you have your act together, the people who think you know the gospel, the people who think you're successful, you are the ones who need to invite me into your church and into your lives, because you've kept me out. The book of Revelation begins with a letter of instruction written to seven different churches. Chapters 1 to 3 are about that. And Laodicea is the last of the seven churches that is being written to. And each of these churches, with one exception maybe, each of these churches is characterized as having some problems or having some flaws. Jesus will say to the church, I love this about your church, but I'm not so happy about this with your church. And when he gets to the church of Laodicea, he points out three problems that the church in Laodicea has. The first problem is that they're lukewarm. It's what it says in verse 15. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. Now, for years, I thought what that meant was that you were cold. That means you were not very turned on to the gospel or to the things of God, so you were cold to God, and hot was where you were really on fire for God. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is cold water is useful. It is useful for refreshment. It is useful to rejuvenate you. It is useful to satisfy your thirst. Hot water is useful. Hot water is useful medicinally. It calms the muscles. It does all sorts of other things. Hot water is useful and good. Cold water is useful and good. Lukewarm water, not so useful, not so good. It's not good, all that great to drink, and it's not all that great to cure what ails you, as it were. In fact, there was a town by the name of Helapolis, which was 6 miles north of the city of Laodicea. And in this town, there was a hot spring on the town, and people would travel to this town and to this city to take advantage of the hot springs and the hot baths and the soothing water that it offered. Southeast of Laodicea was the city of Colossae, and Colossae was the city that the book of Colossians is written to. And Colossae was known because it was built near a cold spring. Colossae was known for its cold water. And in between those two towns was Laodicea, the place that was known for its warm water, which nobody liked. And Jesus says, because you've not been very useful to me or to anyone, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And the word there is actually, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's kind of a crude way of saying warm water is not good. And that's the characteristic. It was a lukewarm church, or is another way of saying it was a useless church that didn't accomplish the purposes and the plans that God had for it. The second problem Laodicea had was they had this attitude of self-sufficiency. They were prideful, in other words. That's what it says in the first part of 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Laodicea was a very prosperous city. In fact, they were so prosperous that when an earthquake destroyed their city in AD 60, the residents of the town themselves rebuilt the city. Now, can you imagine an earthquake striking San Francisco and everybody in San Francisco says, don't worry about it, we got enough money, we'll rebuild this thing. You know, we don't need the federal government involved in this. Laodicea built their entire town themselves. The Romans weren't involved, nobody, the federal government wasn't involved. That's how wealthy the town was. And that wealth permeated the church as well. There were many rich families in Laodicea, and there were, as a result, no doubt, many rich families in the church. And you know what happens to people who have lots of wealth? People who have lots of wealth think that they can buy everything, they have everything that they need, and what they don't have, they can simply buy, and therefore they have need of no one else, and they become self-sufficient. They become confident and prideful in their wealth, prideful in their abilities to get whatever they want or whatever they need. And this began to creep into the church as well. The church began to say, I don't need that Christ that much. We can do this thing ourselves. We want to build a building, we can build a building. We want to do this, we can do this. We want to meet our budget, we can meet our budget. No problem. We don't have a problem. And that's the way the church began to be. It was filled with pride and a sense of self-sufficiency. And the third problem it had was that they were blind, and perhaps this is the worst problem of all, they were blind to their own sinful condition. Because in verse 17b it says, you say, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Evidently, Laodicea was also a popular place for, they had an eye salve that they would put in their eyes to cure blindness or to cure eye disease. That was one of the things that made them rich. And so Jesus looks at him and says, yeah, you can cure the eyes, but you have spiritual blindness that is so bad and you don't even see it. That's the danger. You know, it's one thing to be spiritually blind and spiritually far from Christ, but it's another thing to not even know that I'm spiritually blind and far from Christ. You know, I don't even realize that Jesus, I think Jesus is in the house when in fact Jesus is outside the door and he has to knock to even get in because I've so ignored him. And that was the condition that the city was in. The city, all by the way, was also known for its exotic, famous black sheep. And the wool that they would make from that those sheep would be fancy garments and fine clothing. And Jesus said, you can cure the eyes and you can make fancy garments, but you are far away from me. But you are naked and you are blind. And if you don't come to me to cure your nakedness and to cure your blindness, you're going to die in this condition. Why? Because I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm not going to tolerate lukewarm church. They were lukewarm, they were self-sufficient, and they were blind to their own condition. Now, I'm wondering if this fits any churches we know, if this fits any country that we know. I wonder if this fits us as individuals. For example, what about our lukewarmness? All right, let's ask this question. What are we doing for Christ? You know, Woody Allen said half of life is just showing up. All right, well, that's great for Woody Allen, but is that what Christ really demands of us? Does he demand that we just show up and then do nothing? You know, and say we put in our time, we check off the box. Yeah, I showed up for worship. Wow. But did I really worship? Yeah, I say I love people, but do I really love people? I mean, have I really sacrificed for them? Yeah, I say I'm concerned for my church, but am I really doing anything about that concern? I say I love my community, but am I really serving my community? I say I care about my neighbor's spiritual condition, but am I doing anything about that? You know, am I being useful in any way for Christ and for the gospel and for what he's called me to do? Sometimes we mistake showing up. We're like Woody Allen Christians. We mistake showing up for actions, or we mistake good intentions for action. Well, I intended to read most of the Bible this year, you know. And we say, well, that's good enough. Well, is it really? Or is it being lukewarm? Isn't the definition of uselessness that I'm neither hot nor cold, I neither soothe one way or I neither satisfy, accomplish the other purpose, and so I do nothing as a result? What are you doing for Christ? Are you mistaking showing up for action? Are we lukewarm in Jesus' eyes? Or here's the second thing. Because remember, their second problem was that they were self-sufficient. They were pride. They were proud with all that they had accomplished with their wealth and all that they owned and all that they were able to do. And I sometimes wonder if our prosperity has gotten in the way of our life with Christ. I sometimes wonder if we aren't too wealthy, if we aren't too healthy, and if we aren't too well entertained. Because, you know, the problem with being too wealthy and too well entertained and too healthy is those things satisfy us. And they satisfy us just enough that we don't look to Christ to provide us with what we need. In fact, one of the purposes for the spiritual disciplines, I know we talk about these a lot, but one of the purposes for the spiritual disciplines is to break us of our satisfaction in the things of this world. Do you realize that? For example, take fasting. If you've ever fasted, one of the things you know is that you realize, at least I realized this real quickly, is that when you eat, a lot of times we eat food not because we're hungry. We eat food to satisfy some sort of desire of our hearts. So when you start to fast, all of a sudden you can't eat food to satisfy a craving or to satisfy a longing or to make you feel good. There's no comfort food. And when you take away the comfort food, and when you take away, you know, making your body feel good and your stomach feel good for a day or for however long you're doing the fast, you begin to realize how much you've been dependent on food to make you happy instead of depending on the one who can give us true happiness in the person of Christ. And so fasting is a spiritual discipline to break us of our dependence on the things of this world that we mistake to give us happiness. We mistake human comfort for spiritual health. You see, we assume that because we're comfortable, because we make enough money, because we live in a nice house, because we have enough food, because the family's doing well, we mistake that for spiritual health. And we assume that just because we feel good, spiritually we're alive. But this was the problem of Laodicea. They had everything. They looked really good on the outside, but spiritually they were dead on the inside. And maybe if they would have practiced some of the spiritual disciplines, they would have noticed it. I don't know. Just as fasting strips the body away strips away the body's dependence on food, tithing, for example, is a form of fasting. It strips away our dependence on our wealth. Prayer strips away our dependence on our schedules. Bible reading strips away our dependence on worldly thinking or on worldly values. Worship strips us of our dependence on needing to be entertained. And so God gives us these things to break this attitude that we have that because we're happy and life is good, that somehow then we don't need Jesus. And like the church of Laodicea, we are rich, but spiritually we're really pretty poor. And what was the third problem the church had? They were blind to their own condition. So let me ask you this question. Do we understand how needful we are of Christ? Do we understand our need of Christ? I often said that the church ought to be, you know, we have Alcoholics Anonymous and we have all kinds of anonymous organizations. We ought to have sinners. The church ought to be Sinners Anonymous. It ought to be the gathering of sinners who each week come together and admit that more than anything, they need Jesus. They need Jesus to forgive us from our sins. They need Jesus to empower them to live the kind of life he wants us to live. They need Jesus to help us even love Jesus. That's how needful we are. We can't even love God in and of our own selves and in of our own power. Do we understand how sinful we really are? Or do we assume that because we get the gospel and because we understand the three steps and because we understand what Jesus, that's okay, that saves us? I actually had a conversation with a guy who told me that he didn't feel guilty about going to church because he knew where he was going when he died, because he understood the gospel, and he was leaving room in the church for people that didn't understand the gospel. The guy actually told me that one time. I said, are you kidding me? But we assume that, don't we? We assume because we understand the gospel, that must mean that we're walking with Jesus. We assume that head knowledge is the same as heart knowledge. We assume that because I know the right stuff, therefore my heart is in the right place. And this was the problem in Laodicea. They knew the right stuff, but Jesus was outside. Jesus wasn't inside. We mistake knowledge for love. We assume that knowing about someone is the same as knowing someone, and yet it's not, is it? You could know all about somebody and never have met them, never have had a conversation with them, never have entered into fellowship with them, never have had a meal with them. And that was the case in Laodicea. Knew a lot about Jesus, but they didn't really know Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He's standing at the door knocking. He wants to come in, which is a really interesting thing, because Jesus is saying, look, I don't want you to know everything about me. I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to do. I want fellowship with you. If you would just let me into your life, let's sit down and have a meal with you. Ever notice in the Bible how often the food is centered around fellowship? You know, in the Old Testament, the elders went up on Mount Sinai and they had a meal in the presence of God. You know, Jesus would eat a meal with his disciples. The call in Revelation is to the wedding feast of the Lamb, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Heaven is described as a giant supper, a giant meal where everybody gets together. And the Christian life in Revelation chapter 3 is designed as a relationship where you invite Jesus into the most personal parts of your heart and of your life, and you begin to have fellowship with him. That's what he wants. He really wants us. The thing that Jesus wants most about you is you. And if you made a list of all the time you spend on you and all the things you spent on you and all the efforts you spent satisfying your desires, and you spent a list on all the times you tried to get to know Jesus or spent any time with him, it wouldn't compare, some of us. And yet this is what the Christian life calls us to. It calls us to deep fellowship with Christ. It says in verse 19, how do we do this? It says, be zealous and repent. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So that's the reproof and discipline. Get your act together. He's telling them. To those whom I reprove, I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. You know what the first step of renewal should be for all of us for the new year? You know, the new year, we always want to say, this is what I want to do next year that I didn't do last year or that I didn't do the year before. But the first move for the new year should be one of repentance, isn't it? And maybe the first thing we ought to do for the new year is say, Father, I haven't been all that you have called me to do. I haven't entered into a relationship that you called me to enter. I have been as far away from you. And I confess my sins. I recognize my sins. That's what it means to get our prosperity out of the way. That's what it means to understand how desperately we need Jesus. Is how often are you repenting? If you're repenting of your sins, then you understand that you're a great sinner in great need. And that's where Christ can meet you. Be zealous and pursue me, but repent of your failures. In fact, what he says is, come and buy from me the things that you can't buy for yourself. What does he say in verse 18. In pitiful poor, I counsel you, and yeah, it is, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness. Where do we get what we need to walk with Jesus? We get it from Jesus. We get the clothing we need. We get the gold that we need. We get the will, the desire that we need to walk with Jesus, not from ourselves. We get it from him. That's why repentance is always the first step, because we have to admit that we don't have what we need to be all that God calls us to be. And then once we repent of that, we begin to follow him with zeal and enthusiasm. I mean, I wonder if that's really your goal for the next year. It's my goal for every new year is to walk closer to Christ than I did in the past, because I know I don't measure up. I know that there are too many times in my life where Jesus is on the outside and I'm on the inside because I figure I got it all figured out. And I'm blind to my own sin. I'm blind to my own self-dependency. I'm blind to my own self-righteousness. And I need to confess it and invite him in. so that I can walk more closely with him. Will that be the new year for you? Will be a closer walk with Christ? I hope so. I hope it will be for all of us. You know, I would be happy at the end of the year if the church didn't add any members, but what they did add was a whole bunch of members who were far closer to Christ at the end of the year than they were at the beginning of the year. That's really what God has called us to do and to be, is to walk with him, to have fellowship with him, and to enter into that relationship that will transform not only our lives, but our world as well. Let's pray that God will do that. Father, thank you that the desire of your heart is to walk in fellowship with us. Forgive us for the many times that we have kept you away. And forgive us for the assumption that because we know the right stuff, we're okay. Forgive us for our sins and our self-righteousness. And help us walk with Jesus this year, in a new way, in new power, the power that you give us, through Christ our Savior. Amen.